Scripture reading this morning is going to come from three different places. The first place comes from the book of Genesis, and it's chapter 25. Genesis 25, verse 29 to the end. Genesis 25, verses 29 to the end. Let us hear the word of God. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now turn a couple chapters over to chapter 27. We'll start at verse 32. Genesis 27, starting at verse 32. His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out in a loud and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and have made all of his relatives his servants. And I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among them of the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Now turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Where we'll read verses 12 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, the verses 12 through 17. "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Thus the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word this morning. In Hebrews chapter 12, as we have been working our way through this chapter, you can see the image of an athlete or athletic imagery as we've been reading through this chapter. The first sermon we had on verses 1 through 3, we learned about the athletic image of a runner. We are running a race that is headed towards heaven. Our goal at the end of our race, the finish line, is to be in heaven with God. And we are to look to Jesus, who is already in heaven, and we are to keep our eyes on Him and to head on our race to endure as we live our lives here on this earth. Then, the second sermon we had in verses 4 through 11, we learned of a different athletic image. This image was not necessarily only of a race, but more of a boxing match. We, as we are running our race towards heaven, face difficult times and struggles in our lives. We have to take our pounding. And as we learned in the chapter, God uses those poundings. God uses those difficult lessons that we learn and those tough times that we face to teach us, to guide us, to help us in our race, to stay focused on God and to stay focused on heaven. Now, in these verses that we are looking at, verses 12 to 17, we read somewhat of the condition of those who are receiving this letter, those who are those people of the Hebrews, the condition in which they are living in this race. What do we learn in verse 12? These people have feeble arms and weak knees. How can you run a race? How can you fight a battle if your arms are feeble and your knees are getting weak? This is the case of those who are receiving this letter. They are in an athletic contest and they are failing miserably. Why are they starting to fail? Because slowly and gradually their bodies, their desire, their capabilities for reaching that goal are getting weaker and weaker, and their arms are getting feeble and they are failing. And so the author is calling them in verse 12 to strengthen those feeble arms and those weak knees. And in verse 13, he goes on to describe what they must do. They must make level paths for their feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. If you notice the footnote on the bottom of the page in the first part of verse 13, you notice it is a quote from Proverbs chapter 4. If you look at Proverbs chapter 4, notice what is going on in Proverbs chapter 4. The book of Proverbs is written to God's people. It is written to, as a father is writing to a young man, and he is giving him advice on how he should live his life. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25, where the quotation comes from, actually verse 26, look what it tells us. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. That's Hebrews, isn't it? Fixing your eyes on the goal. Then in verse 26, make level your paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left, but keep your foot from evil. The author of Hebrews is calling his readers, those with feeble arms and weak knees, to be sure that their path is straight. To be sure that they are on the path of righteousness. To be sure that they are not looking around to the left and to the right to see if there are things which could distract them from their goal. Evidently, this is what's happening within their community. There are those who are in this community, who are in this church, who are failing. Those who are becoming weak in their walk with God. And as they become weak, the author is giving the church, the entire congregation, some advice. And that advice is that they continue as a congregation to make their paths straight for their feet, to continue to be walking, to continue to focus on the goal. Why? We'll look at the last part of the verse. So that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. He is calling those people to stay on the right path, so that they can help others in the context of the community. Now, sometimes we see that this kind of thing is turned around. Someone is struggling with their spiritual walk, with a problem or a difficulty in their life. Perhaps their arms are becoming feeble and their knees are becoming weak. And so they begin to talk to other Christians, other members of their church and so forth, and they begin to share their struggles. Now, how is a person supposed to respond with that type of situation? Well, the tendency would be to make the person feel better and to share with them that you have the same problems and the same struggles. But that's not the counsel of the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is telling you, look, don't share with them your own struggles and try to make them feel better so that you join with them in their feeble arms and weak knees. But try to encourage them by making sure that your own path is straight. Because by your strength and by their knowledge and seeing how you are keeping the straight and narrow, to see how you are continuing towards your goal, that will give them hope. Hope that they do not have to be stuck in their rut or stuck in their difficult time, but that God can work with others so God can work with them. And so the author is calling them to continue towards their goal in a straight and narrow way. But now one question that has not been answered as we have looked at this and we have understood that they have feeble arms and weak knees. Why? Why are the people of Hebrews, why is this particular church struggling with weak arms and feeble knees? Actually, I got that turned around. Feeble arms and weak knees as they're running their race. Why are they struggling? Well, the rest of the verses tells us. The first reason why they are struggling is because they are not living in peace with the people around them in the context of their families and in the context of their congregation. They are failing in their Christian life. They are failing in their reaching the goal of the promised land because they are not at peace. There is fighting and difficulty within their particular church, which is discouraging to all of them. They look at their families and their relationships with those around them, and they again see fighting and difficulties within the family. And as the people are experiencing these unpeaceful type relationships and unpeaceful type situations, they are beginning to have feeble arms and weak knees in their walk, in their race towards heaven. And so the author of Hebrews is calling them to live in peace. He is calling them as a church to live in peace. He is calling them as families to live in peace. Why? Because God has instilled the church to be a place of peace. They as a church, we as a church, we as families who belong to Jesus are called to be a light in this world that is not at peace. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be as a congregation at peace. Why? Because we are centered around Jesus Christ, who has come, who has brought all peace, who has come, who has died on the cross and brought us peace with God. And as we live together as families, as a body, the author of Hebrews is calling us that we are to be at peace. Because when you are not at peace, when there is not peace within the body, when there is not peace within the family, people begin to struggle in their walk, in their life with God. They look around them and they see difficulties and they begin to think, well, is this the peace that Christ brought? It sure doesn't look like it. There's not peace here. Where is Christ? Where is His presence? And they begin to question whether this race is worth running. Here we're running a race where we want to be with God, where we want to go to heaven, where there is ultimate peace. And now we look at what is supposed to be the picture of for us of what peace in heaven is on earth, in our families, in our church, and we see fighting, we see bickering, we see difficulties. That's discouraging. That's what causes feeble arms and weak knees in running a race towards heaven. as you are running the church and your family is supposed to be what strengthens you, what boosts you, what keeps you going, what keeps you focused, knowing that it's true and knowing that God has sent His Son and has brought peace because you see it demonstrated around you. And as together as a community, you help each other and encourage each other. But when that doesn't happen, when you're not getting that boost and enjoyment and in the presence of peace, you see yourself falling. You see yourself struggling with your faith. You see yourself failing. And so the author calls them to peace. Well, what is a second problem? A second reason why there is feeble arms and weak knees as these people are running towards heaven? Well, it tells us at the end of verse 14, they are not living holy lives. They are not living lives of righteousness. They are living lives of unholiness. There is nothing in your life which can cause you to struggle in your walk, to struggle in your goal towards heaven as you're running this race, than to be fighting and battling a sin. A sin in your life which you love more than you love Christ, a sin which you are facing, a sin which is always with you and is carried with you. It is a life of unholiness. This is what causes feeble arms and weak knees. And so what is the author calling us to do when he writes, "And to be holy without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Is he calling us that we must be holy as God's people? We must demonstrate perfect holiness in our lives to go to heaven and to run this race. No, he is calling us to look to the one who came and who brought holiness, the one who brought righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ who came, who lived an unsinful life, a perfect life, who brought holiness to this world. It is he and through his power, through his righteousness, that we are righteous and that we are holy. And so when the author is calling them to be holy, he is calling them to look to Christ. He is calling them to hold on to Christ and what he has done. He is calling them to look to him and to his holiness, because through his holiness and through his power, we reflect his holiness in our lives. You see, the holiness that he is talking about is not holiness which is our own holiness, because we are good people. The holiness he is talking about is the holiness which we reflect in our lives because we love Jesus. Because as his children, as his people, the holiness that we reflect is his holiness. This is why he adds the phrase, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Without Christ, without his holiness, you will not see the Lord. The people of Hebrews are being called to Christ's holiness as we are being called to Christ's holiness. We are called to live more and more in His likeness and in His life. And through this, through His power, our arms will become strong and our knees will become strong for our race. Well, what is the third problem here that the people are having that are causing them to fail? Verse 15. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many." What is causing them in this verse to have weak knees and feeble arms? A bitter root that is growing inside of them. What is the cause of this bitterness? Why are they such bitter people? Well, that's what he addresses in the first part of the verse. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." What is the grace of God that he is talking about in this chapter? Well, that's what he has described in the previous verses, in verses 4 through 11. He has described what the grace of God to these people is. The grace of God is the discipline and the chastening that they go through. Read again verse 5, the quotation in verse 5 of chapter 12. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." As you live your life, as you are going along on this road, you're going to face difficult times. The Hebrews were facing the loss of their property. They were facing persecution from those who did not love God. We live our lives and we are facing difficult times. We are facing struggles. We are facing day-to-day situations which causes us to wonder, why isn't God doing it this way? Why didn't my life turn out this way? Why didn't I have this in my background or my past to strengthen me? When so-and-so seems to have it and they seem happy, why am I not happy? Why am I facing these things in my life? Well, when those things are happening to you, when you face these struggles and these tough times, that is an act of grace. Why is that happening to you? Because God loves you. Because as we learned in the previous sermon, in the previous verses, the reason God does that is because He is chastening you. He is correcting you. He is guiding you in your life. He is allowing these things to happen to you because He wants to teach you. He wants to guide you. He wants to instruct you. He wants to help you and strengthen you as a Christian, as someone who has his sights on the goal, which is heaven. He doesn't let you turn to the side or the other way and try to face somewhere else, but He has His eyes on you, and He's doing this for a reason. And this is an act of grace. But how do some people respond to this kind of thing in their lives? Look at the second half of the verse. And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. The people reading this book, as they face the loss of their property, as they face the persecution from those around them who did not love God and who hated them because they loved Christ, didn't see it as an act of grace. They saw it as God punishing them. They started to demonstrate a bitter spirit against God by what they were going through in their life. How often is that not the case with us, that we tend to think the same way? When God does something to us, when we go through a struggle, we begin to turn against God that He put us through this. When I was home, I talked with my parents about someone in their church. Here was a man whose daughter was a faithful Christian, grew up and married, and they have a couple children now. And they decided they wanted to be missionaries, so they went off to Nigeria. And there they were in the country of Nigeria as missionaries. She went swimming in the water, and a parasite landed in her back, and now she is paralyzed from the waist down. And in talking with her father, he was saying, "Here's my daughter who loved the Lord, who was serving Him as a missionary and spreading the gospel. How could He let something like that happen to her?" And he was bitter at God for what He had done to her. That was an act of grace. We look at that and we say, where is God's grace here? God did that to her because He knew that that's what she needed. She needed that for her life, for her race, for her focus to be upon God. But some people don't take it that way. Israel didn't take losing their water in the wilderness. Israel didn't take their being out of food in the wilderness as an act of grace. They turned against God, just as it is so common for us and in other places of Scripture that we tend to do. And what happens when this bitterness, as we experience God's chastening, what happens to the community and to those around us when we do this? Look at the last part of the verse. It causes trouble and it defiles many. Someone like that, within the context of a family and within the context of a church, causes trouble. It causes other members of that family and church to struggle in their walk, to become weak and to become feeble, to struggle in their ability to keep their eyes upon God. They look and they see someone else who is unhappy, and they see how someone else tries to make everyone around them unhappy by what they're going through and by the things that God is putting them through. And by turning against God, they encourage or they help others to turn against God. This is what's going on in the church of the Hebrews. And this is what still goes on in churches today. Well, he summarizes it up in verse 16, where he says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Yes, there is trouble with no peace. Yes, there is trouble with no holiness. Yes, there is bitter roots growing up. And what is the result? They are turned away from their goal. Esau had a goal. Esau, as he lived his life, was supposed to embrace the promise. And what was that promise? The promise that God would someday send his son. The promise that God would someday send a redeemer of this world to save all those who had no hope because of their sin and their misery. Esau was given as the oldest son, as the grandson of Abraham, the hope that someday he would be part of that covenant line. But what did Esau do? He sold it. It wasn't important for him. Why? Well, because he was hungry. Remember the passage we read in Genesis? You know, what good is a birthright to me because I'm going to die anyway from having no food? I need to fill my stomach. It is no hope for me, this birthright, anyway, because if I die anyway. What Esau didn't realize is that that promise that he was giving up was the promise of Christ. The promise that someday God was going to send a Redeemer through that covenant line who would come and who would save this world and who would bring life, but not death. Esau saw no value to that promise. He saw no hope in that blessing, in the promises that God had given Abraham, in the promises that God had given Isaac. And because he did not take those promises seriously, he gave it up. He was hungry. He saw something in this life that could make him temporarily happy, that could satisfy his stomach. And so he said, "This promise gives me no hope. What is the point of running this race and of having this promise? It's not important to me." Esau was godless. What else was he? It says in verse 16, he was sexually immoral. Some of you have the word fornication, which I think is actually a better word in this case. But you read at the end of that passage in Genesis about how his mother, Rebekah, was disgusted that Esau had taken foreign wives. Not only did Esau give up his inheritance because he was hungry, but he also was a fornicator. Yes, he took foreign wives, but as a covenant child, as one who belonged to God's people, he was supposed to marry within the covenant line. But he saw that as nothing. He saw that as not being important. He saw that that marrying foreign women was no big deal to him because it didn't matter, because he liked them, because he wanted to. That was a good enough reason for him to go off and to marry somebody else and not be part of that covenant line. I guess that covenant line wasn't very important to him, was it? As he is demonstrating in his life, the part of the covenant, the part of being a covenant child and of receiving the inheritance of God that comes through Jesus Christ was not important. The goal of reaching heaven was not important to Esau. He would rather have wives that he wanted, despite God's commands. He would rather have a full stomach than to enjoy glory that was to come to him in heaven. And what else did he do? Verse 17. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could not bring about a change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau wanted to receive his blessing. But why did he want to receive his blessing? because he wanted to be part of this covenant, because he wanted to serve God, because he wanted to be part of that covenant line that would be the line that would someday bring the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No. He wanted it for himself. He wanted to be rich and wealthy as he lived on this earth. He wanted to always have his stomach full. He wanted to have whatever wife or whatever joy he could experience short term on this earth. The covenant blessing meant nothing to him, and he tried to change his father's mind, but it was clear in his life that he did not love God, that he did not want it for the right reasons, and so no matter how many tears he had, there was no way that he would inherit this blessing. Esau was rejected, and he had tears, but these weren't true tears. These weren't tears because he loved God and was rejected by God. These were tears because he hated God. And he, because he hated God, was being punished because he did not focus on the goal. You can see the contrast the author has made between Esau and those in the halls of faith. In chapter 11, we read about all those who are faithful to God, who saw the goal ahead of them, who endured hardship and difficulties in this life, but always had their goal on God and the salvation that he would bring. Now we see the contrast to Esau. Esau had no goal. Esau's only goal as a covenant child was that he could fill his stomach, that he could marry and go off in whatever he wanted to, despite whatever he was told, and his other goal was to satisfy himself. Esau loved himself. He did not love God, even though he sought the blessing with his own tears. The author of Hebrews has made a contrast for us. He's made it clear. We do not want to be like Esau. Yet as he is writing and he is calling the people, he sees the signs of it within his congregation. He is looking at them struggling in their life and whether it is worth it to reach this goal and to continue on. And as he looks, he sees people not living at peace with one another, and he calls them to the peace of Christ. He sees people not living holy lives, and he calls them to the holiness of Christ and to love him. He also sees those who are missing the grace of God. They are turning their struggles against God, and they are turning it upon God. Their own struggles and their own learning is causing them to be weak and to be feeble. The author of Hebrews is calling us to look to Christ. Jesus came, and if there was anyone who had a right to be bitter or to complain, it was him. He did not sin. He lived perfect righteousness and holiness before his Father. He went to the cross and he was pounded, he was beaten, he was nailed, and he had to die. God said to Adam, our forefather, he said, Adam, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Jesus never ate of any fruit. Jesus never sinned at all. Yet he had to die. If anyone did not deserve it, it was Jesus. But how did he respond to God? Did he respond bitterly? He sought as God's grace. God's grace for who? For himself? No. He sought as God's grace for the people he loved, for the Hebrews, for us. The author of Hebrews is calling us to look to Christ. As he sees this congregation failing, he looks at this congregation, this New Testament congregation that's sitting right here, and he sees them failing. He sees them at various places with feeble arms and with weak knees. God is calling us to look to our Savior, to not be like Esau, who just looked at God's covenant promises and said, well, I guess it's not important. I'd rather go enjoy myself in these various areas and throw off the covenant promise. No, he is calling us to look to Christ. Because if we don't look to Christ, if we don't take this goal seriously, if we don't keep our minds on heaven and where God is leading us, it can be too late. Esau had tears. Tears not because he loved the promise, tears because he didn't get what he wanted. Our tears should be because we are failing at the promise. The promise which is the hope of Christ, the hope of eternal life, the goal God has set before us. Let us anchor our lives in our Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, as we read this passage this morning, we see so clearly the message that you have given us. Lord, we see our lives. We see our difficulties at peace, our difficulties at holiness. We see the way we respond to the things that you have done in our lives and the struggles that you put us through. But Lord, we also see the glory of Christ. We see how he has brought peace. We see his holiness. We see how he has taken the punishment for us. Lord, let us not be like Esau, who did not take this promise seriously, but let us be like our Savior, who took it dead seriously, who brought us life, who finished the race, who has reached the goal. Lord, help us not to take our eyes off him and upon the finish line. Strengthen us in our feeble arms and our weak knees. Lord, let us help the lame and those who are struggling by your power, by your Spirit. May all of us here as a congregation strengthen one another and help each other along as we race towards heaven, towards you. We pray this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.